reflect on. And so we're going to pause from our series in Hosea, and we'll return to that sometime in the new year. But the next few weeks or days are set aside to reflect on the Christmas story as well as our own lives as we enter into a new year. And we're in the season of Advent right now. It's a time where we enter into the anticipation and waiting that the followers of God were feeling as they awaited for the Messiah to come. And as we enter into that longing they experienced for his first coming, we also ourselves in the present enter into the current longing for his second coming. And so Advent is both a looking back and a looking forward, and then a looking into the present, where and how Christ continues to break into the world, and then our responsibility to participate with him in that breaking in of the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of Christ that began at his first coming and will be completed at his second coming. So that's where we are in the story, so to speak. And so during Advent, we enter into and feel the emotion of one of the most constant refrains in the Old Testament, and one you heard this morning in the reading of Psalm 80 during the reading of the text, which is, "How long, O Lord?" One of the most common phrases used in the Psalms, "How long, O Lord?" And then the psalmist says, "Restore us, O God, let your face shine, that we may be saved." So this is the longing of Advent, that we're asking the God of the future to break into the present. And so this time of expectation of the full coming of God's reign on earth is a time of waiting. But it's not just sitting and waiting, kind of doing nothing, but it's a time of waiting expectantly, as the Bible uses the term to wait, which is to wait expectantly. So we remember how he came, this is on your outline there, in order to prepare ourselves for his coming. We remember how he came, it's part of what we're doing here, in order to prepare ourselves for his coming. So it's an active waiting. In other words, the act of reflection during Advent and Christmas must lead to action. As we said last week, God calls us to love and action. So the incarnation and the truth it reveals about God, it should radically alter our behavior. And if not, I mean, the reality is, well, what are we doing here? We're not just here to review the Christmas story and feel good and warm and fuzzy all over. I mean, that's great. I like feeling that as well. But ultimately, hopefully, it changes our lives as we realize who God is through this story. So this morning, I want to talk about some of those things that we can reflect on in regards to the incarnation and our hope and our longing for the coming of Christ. And we should, of course, remember that at his first coming, his first Advent, it was not necessarily what people were expecting or even wanting. For whereas many people of the day were hoping for something grand and something extravagant or someone powerful to come, what came was simple and small and sacrificial in its scope. And so I want to look at each of these themes or principles through a phrase from John's Christmas story, basically, but it's just John theologizing on the idea of God coming in the flesh. He doesn't tell us the other Christmas story we're familiar with, but his reporting of the incarnation. And so we'll reflect on each of these elements and then how in our own lives, in our church, we can reflect them. So the word incarnation, in case you're not familiar with it, it's kind of easy to remember because carne means kind of meat, right? Carne, especially if you like Mexican food, you know that. And so incarnation, incarne, just means in the flesh, in the flesh. The Greek word is sarx. So John says in verse 14, he says, "Ha logos, the word sarx egeneto became flesh." And so just the idea is in flesh, incarnation. He came in flesh. And so incarnation just stands for the idea that God came in the flesh, meaning took on the actual form of a human being and the conditions of the physical universe. It's what John is communicating when he says that the one who is with God and was God became flesh. So let's look into this mystery of the incarnation, what it was and what it means for our lives. So first, the incarnation was simple. John says in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. The idea is that it doesn't take much for light to pierce and penetrate the darkness, that really just a small flame will do the trick. As John says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So just as a simple flame, right, can light up an entire room, so the simple birth of the Son of God in a feeding trough was and would become the light of all humankind. Verse 4. We'll talk about this a little bit on Christmas Eve, but I mean, if the fact that 2,000 years later, we're still talking about this baby born in a manger to a couple of nobodies in the middle of nowhere, if that doesn't fascinate you to some degree, even if you're a skeptic, I mean, you have to at least wonder what the deal is. I mean, nobody saw this coming. So God could have chosen to make a grand entrance. He could have come born in a palace to a wealthy, well-known family or a religious figure. There could have been fireworks, a parade, or, you know, whatever. And yet he comes born to a couple of poor teenagers in very odd, even scandalous circumstances that they really wouldn't be able to explain to anyone. And I think part of the application is still today Jesus comes in these simple ways, often unnoticed by the world or even the Christian or religious community. And we'll talk about some of those at the end. And because of this simple entrance into the world, the reality is only a few people noticed. And so our second point is that the incarnation was small. Small in scope, small in beginning, as well as small in response and reception at the time of his coming. So John says, the world did not recognize him. His own did not receive him. The fact that God did not decide to make a splash entrance, so to speak, meant that it didn't draw a lot of attention. I mean, there was no press there to cover it. There were no important people or figures around. We learned that there were a few shepherds who were out in the field, and they were essentially the first to come and spread the word, Luke tells us. And then later we learned that a few months later, I don't know exactly when, but not actually at the manger, a few months later, some Gentile astrologers come called Magi, and they visit the house and bring him a few gifts. And then we learn about two people, Simeon and Anna, who were waiting for his return. And that's about it. I mean, that kind of sums it up, the people that seem to recognize and understand what was going on. And so the response was small. And Jesus, of course, spends his early life as a refugee in Egypt to escape the innocent murder of children. And really, throughout the rest of Jesus' life and ministry, the groups that understand and truly follow him are quite small. And the church begins with just a few people kind of gathering around, waiting for what's next. And of course, those small beginnings would end up making huge history-altering impact as Christianity grew and spread. But it mainly grew and spread in small ways in the early church. It spread through families, it spread through communities, it spread through social outreach and reaching out to the marginalized and the poor. And in fact, although God used some of it for his own purposes, so you can't just say it was all bad, but the church kind of lost its prophetic edge and witness and transformational ethic when it began to spread in more macro ways, like through the institution and government after the conversion of Emperor Constantine in the 4th century. And even though there was still kind of growth, it wasn't the same kind of health and growth. And the church tends to grow best when it's sort of under the radar. The church tends to seem to grow best when it's a threat to power rather than in power. And that would be evidenced by even the great move of God in the church in China that's happening today and other parts like that. And so I think we have to understand this if we're sort of going to get God and the way he works. And I constantly keep this perspective in front of me. I mean, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise and the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And there's something both kind of beautiful and yet also heartbreaking, and I think that's kind of feeling the several emotions of God, and hopefully even in our own hearts, something both beautiful and heartbreaking about the small remnant of the people of God throughout the Bible and really still today. I mean, even as we read it in his birth story, that few recognized him and his own did not receive him, John says. I mean, often I myself, and you probably feel the same way, I just kind of feel like, oh, you know, like our churches should just be bursting with life, and many of them are, and we are, but, you know, you feel that in your heart, that it's both beautiful, the small remnant people of God. I mean, think about our beautiful prayer meetings that we have, and I often think, oh, these places should be packed when we do this, and yet they're also so beautiful times in the Lord's presence, and I think they captivate his heart that we're there, and we know the truth that it only takes a few people desperate for a move of God and to see him moving and kind of getting his heart like Simeon and Anna that can really catapult something big. And so we have to be desperate, and if we're not, then we're really in danger of being just like the early people when Christ was born, that we might not recognize him or his work when we see it, if we're not pressing in and waiting and listening and hearing for the heart of God. So we should never grow, you know, comfortable with Jesus. I mean, I hope if you receive nothing else from me or us, our preaching team and our teaching, is that, you know, we try to stress that he should always be shocking and surprising us. I mean, I'm always kind of telling God, you know, you're not who I thought you were. I thought you were like this, and now I see you're actually like this. That he keeps surprising us. The great, now late theologian and philosopher Dallas Willard, I think it was him who said that familiarity breeds unfamiliarity when it comes sometimes to the gospel and the Christian story, that we get sometimes too familiar with these stories with Jesus, and we eventually find ourselves actually unfamiliar with who he really is. So one of my goals as just a preacher or a pastor is to awaken people to the kind of life Jesus calls us to, the radical kind of love and life that we've seen in our Hosea series and in the John series before that, that it's astonishing stuff to see the way God behaves and reacts toward people. And if you're really paying attention and here for those series, I think you would come away with the conclusion, Jesus is not quite who I thought he was, and that's a good thing. But of course, the way of Jesus will continue in many respects to receive a small response, because the life he calls us to, as represented by his incarnation, is sacrificial. It says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling. The word here is referring back to Exodus. It's really made his tenting, his tabernacling among us, so it's an allusion to Christ as the fulfillment of the Exodus, but he made his dwelling, his tenting among us. Because of God's intense desire to be with and rescue his people, he ultimately came, giving up all his privileges and took on this self-imposed vulnerability. He made himself nothing, meaning he emptied himself of his privileges, willingly relinquished his glory and his status to come and be with us. I mean, his life was bookended by being born in a cave, as we discussed at the Christmas dinner. Early tradition shows that the stable was likely in a cave. Being born in a cave and dying on a cross. I mean, from the cave to the cross, God himself enters into the mess and heartbreak of the world. So we, as his followers, are to follow him by living and displaying this sacrificial and at times costly love that he showed in his incarnation and in the way he lived. And of course, at first it sounds very appealing, right? Because what Jesus calls us to is love. And we think, I like love. I can get on board with the message of love. All we need is love, right? But then we soon learn that the love he calls us to is so great, is so sacrificial, so costly, that we desperately need the help of the Holy Spirit. That all we need is not love. All we need is the Holy Spirit to help us to love, to help us to be like Christ. but it's not easy. And this, of course, has been some of our application from Hosea, right? Will we dare to love like God loves to the point where it hurts, where we've exhausted ourselves and our resources and our efforts because we just can't let go of our deep love for God's children? And the truth is, I mean, just reflecting on my own life, maybe you on yours, that, you know, we're willing to sacrifice for a lot of things, right? But often when it comes to sacrificing for the things of the kingdom of God, we pull back a little bit. And I was thinking about, you know, why is this? Because I really do think that the deepest yearning of our hearts is we want our life to matter, right? We want to do something for the kingdom of God. We want our life to matter. But then why is the spirit willing but the flesh weak? Why do we end up sacrificing for homes and other things and not as much for the kingdom of God? And I think it's because it engages so much our heart and our affections more than other things that we sacrifice for that it can get a little scary. And the potential for some hurt or some risk as we really enter into the heart of God and loving people and the mess of what that is to live incarnational as Jesus did. And it gets a little messy, and so we often pull back. But I think deep down we want a life that matters. I've been reflecting on this line from T.S. Eliot from one of his poems lately. It's a beautiful line, but it just grips me, where he says, "Where is the life?" And he capitalizes the L. So where is the life that we have lost in living? This idea that as we're living out our lives, we actually lose the life, capital L, that we are called to, as we get caught up in the living that goes on. So I want to be in that capital L life, not lowercase living, but the life, the abundant life that God calls us to. So there's actually great joy found in sacrifice. We actually, the irony, right, is we lose our life and we find it, of course, in following the way of Jesus. And when we so desperately want what God wants and we long what he longs for, want to see what he sees and feel what he feels, inevitably, it can sort of feel crushing on one's soul. And so we weaken a little bit. We go back to just living because it's safer. But I hope that you want to enter in to the incarnational hearts of God. And I spend so much of my time just really in pain and sometimes weeping over people's lives and the circumstances and the decisions and sometimes the apathy. And of course, have to be careful because that can easily turn into sin. It can turn into anger and bitterness and cynicism and those sorts of things, or self-righteousness. And we have to be careful, but it does grieve me when I think about what is possible. What is possible, but how little heart engagement often there is from the people of God, including my own self. Because there are needs that are not being met. There are hurting people not being cared for. And it's all within the realm of possibility of the people of God. We're sometimes like the man in the scripture, right? Lord, let me go and first, in his case, bury my father. It doesn't mean his father was actually dying. He just meant, let me wait until my father dies. Let me just kind of put that on hold. And sometimes I do that. Lord, just let me wait first until my kids aren't so young, and I'll be able to then really sacrifice for your kingdom, right? Or there's always something that will feel like, oh, we got to wait till this is done. But sometimes you just got to leap in faith to the sacrificial life that God calls us into. So we enter into the life of Jesus, reflecting on his birth and what he did and how he did it and what it cost him. And it should increase our love for him and therefore our willingness to sacrifice for the cause of Christ. And so then our response or our application, and I'll do a few here, but should be the attitude of John here that John tells us about John the Baptist. He says he, meaning John the Baptist, came as a witness to the light. So how can we be a witness to this light, to follow the simple, sometimes small, and sacrificial way of Jesus? So are you willing to follow your incarnational Lord by then being an incarnational Christian? The word Christian, of course, just means little Christ, right? Little Christ. I love the term Christian. It was probably at first actually a pejorative term that they placed on Christians, sort of making fun of them. You're little Christ. And, you know, they kind of said, yeah, we kind of like that. We're going to embrace that. We're going to be called Christians. That's what we are. We're little Christ, following in his footsteps. And what does the incarnation look like in our world? Well, it means taking the gospel where it needs to be and to whom the gospel needs to go. It means throwing our lives into something bigger and grander and greater than our own selves. And this is the challenge of Christmas, of the incarnation, God in the flesh becoming like us, feeling, tasting, seeing as we do, and then us following his example. And we do that not likely in very flashy ways or ways that get noticed, but primarily through simple, small, and sacrificial acts of love. So let me just give you a few examples in general and from our own lives. Over the past year, Hannah and I have built some relationships with some people struggling in the area and sometimes in some of the bigger trailer parks or mobile parks or RV ones, and some of the ones we were out discovering and getting stuck in this week, delivering care baskets. And I go into some of these homes, and honestly, some of them, they're filthy, and they smell bad. But in a way, I kind of love it, because it's going to where people are, and it's experiencing what they're experiencing. And there's lots of problems. There's lots of mental illness. And, you know, I just want to be a presence, a small presence, a small light in these places. And not only is it following in the footsteps of Jesus, but it's as if, of course, we're visiting Jesus himself. I go into one home quite regularly, and it's pretty bad. And one of the people there doesn't leave their bed often, but I just sit on the side of the bed, and I talk with them, and I pray with them, and sometimes I just feel the kingdom of God breaking in small, pretty unsophisticated ways. And, you know, the reality is a flashy program won't really impress some of these people. But fleshly presence will. And so fleshly presence beats flashy programs any day. Just thought of that this week. But it's really true. You know how I like the words to match the alliteration. But it's true. Something to kind of live by, to remember this. Hannah and I try to be intentional about everything we do around the community, because it's a small community and we know everything comes back to reflecting on Jesus. People find out who we are. And I've said many times, moving to a small community has been good for our spiritual life. It's made us better Christians. It's made us more incarnational and intentional in the way we live our lives. And just a couple neat stories that will hopefully encourage you to do these small, simple, and sometimes sacrificial acts of love. And Hannah's just really good at this. One was, this lady was said, this person that we didn't know, Hannah had just put out a feeler on Facebook about needing something for Anya, and this lady said, oh yeah, I have one, come by, pick it up. It wasn't really a big deal. And Hannah's like, well, let's bring her this. Our neighbor had given us this beautiful, like, Chinook salmon, and we had already had one of them, and it was delicious, it was amazing. And he was like, oh, let's take this. I'm kind of like, really? Like, She, you know, she's not expecting us to bring anything. Like, this is a pretty common kind of, I'm just picking this up exchange. And Hannah's like, no, you know, we want to be a blessing or whatever. And so Hannah goes, and the lady's like, oh, I wasn't expecting anything. Wow, like, this is, you know, that was really kind of you, and thanks. I mean, a very small gesture, right? So about 15 minutes later, Hannah receives a text from the lady, and it happened to be that Hannah's, this is why a small community, right? Hannah's article was in the paper that day, one of her reflections there. And so the lady texted her and said, I just opened up my paper, and, you know, I saw your article. It was so great, you know, whatever, I agree with you. And we don't think this lady was a Christian or anything, but she just said, oh, it was really neat to read. And so just making that connection then with Hannah as a Jesus follower doing something like this. Hannah's very involved in a lot of moms around the community. And so there was one, we knew there was a need where somebody needed a meal. It had been posted on social media, and nobody had seemed to really respond to this mom who needed a meal for her kids and stuff, because a few things had happened to her. And we saw nobody was really bringing a meal. We didn't know this person at all. They were out kind of in the Dashwood area. And so we're like, okay, well, we'll make something. We'll sign up. So we sign up, and we put together not just a meal, but we put a bunch of things in there, a bunch of groceries, and just kind of make it nice to bless them. And I drive it out and show up, and it's kind of, you know, sort of awkward. Nobody was really kind of paying attention, even when I'm bringing it in or whatever. It was kind of chaotic, and we bring it and everything, and just say, you know, bless you. And I can't remember if we put a card from the church card in there or not. I can't remember. I don't think that we did. But anyways, long story short, that person, and we didn't know them, never saw them again, they never contacted us or said thanks, randomly showed up at the Friday night dinner a few weeks ago because she had seen the event on Facebook and messaged us on the group and just said, hey, is this a free event? And we were like, yeah, totally free, just come or whatever, and showed up there. And so that reconnection months later, right? So that small gesture of love that seemed not to be working at the time, you know, resulted in that fruit and them actually physically being here. And just being in the lives of people and, you know, just opening up your homes to strangers and going into those homes and doing acts of love, it just, because you keep constantly coming across these people again, and it leads to other things. So as a church, part of our calling and our mission, of course, is to equip each other and encourage each other to do these kinds of things and provide these incarnational opportunities for people. I mean, I think of the opportunity at Arrington Elementary, which is on a break for a few weeks now during Christmas, but it's simple, it's small, it's sacrificial, but not really that much. It's an hour a week or so is what we call on you to do, but it's so incarnational that we've been invited into that world. That's amazing that we've been given this privilege, this open door. Not we're trying to run a program and say, hey, please come into our world. That's kind of the attractional model, right? That doesn't work as much anymore. But we've been invited into their world, going in as the church and representative and just hopefully being a blessing and a light. Who knows just what our very presence is doing in that place. And so we'll do a new push in the new year for that. Or I think of, you know, the care home, same kind of thing. It's incarnational. We go to them, to where they are, and just the sense that I'm ministering to Jesus at these services, or that Hannah feels when she is strong. I remember one service, this is back when Hannah was a chaplain in a care home before we moved here, and I remember one of the Christmas services she did. It was so beautiful, and she's so good at this, but where we just went around, took our time slowly, and we just put nice Christmas-smelling lotion on each person's hands, just as an incarnational act, to be a fleshly presence of Jesus to them. And who knows when the last time they've had somebody just nicely and slowly put lotion on their hands for Christmas. And it was just a beautiful kind of act. And that's incarnational, in flesh kind of ministry. And so as the people of God, we who follow the God of open doors and the God of hospitality, we need to open our homes and be willing to go into others' homes. And yeah, it takes practice. I feel like I can kind of say this and put the challenge out there, because I'm so naturally introverted and low energy that this doesn't come natural to me. It kind of has to be practiced, and it has to catch grip on your imagination of who Jesus is and what he calls you into us, and the love of Christ compelling you, as the Bible says. So there's no shortage of possibilities of things that we can do. We raise money for the homeless shelter, but I know that they need volunteers. So maybe you want to run a shift there and just be incarnational, being there, seeing, feeling what's going on there. But the point is this. How can people believe in a God incarnate if they don't see it in action in his followers? How can they believe he'll come to them in their circumstances if we don't go to them in their circumstances, no matter where they are? And so, you know, we're growing as a church, which is good, because although great works of God start small, he has naturally designed the body of Christ to grow. That's how it's functioned. And so if it's healthy, it'll grow. And this has been a good year, and we'll review that as we get into January. And so there's good days ahead, and we're growing. But we'll not primarily grow, nor are growing, because we can offer flashy programs, state-of-the-art facilities, the most up-to-date technologies, or huge budgets, or that sort of thing. And some of those things can be good. They're used for the kingdom, but that's not necessarily where we're at. But in some ways, we will grow most anyway by being incarnational, by being in-flesh Christians in our community. I mean, almost all the fruit that we've experienced as a church, and Hannah and I individually so far, has come through just good, old-fashioned love and relationships. That's where it comes from. The band wants to come up to help us respond. But so this Christmas, even in some of the extravagance of the holiday that does reflect, of course, the extravagant love of God, but amidst that, will you embrace this God who became flesh who took on the form of a vulnerable baby? And will you yourself allow yourself to become vulnerable like him, in small, in simple, and in sacrificial ways? And will you faithfully follow in his footsteps? And will you do it with joy? Because the love of Christ compels you. So we're going to close by singing Joy to the World, because the Lord has come. Let earth receive this King, and let every heart here in this room, and let's kind of prophesy it as we sing, let every heart in our community prepare some room for the incarnate Son of God who is knocking on the door of everyone's hearts. And the question is just, will they let him in? And it may be that what will let him in is them experiencing what the incarnate God is like through you, his incarnate follower, coming in the flesh and being like Jesus to them. So why don't you stand with me?